A reading from the book of Isaiah. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say this to the people. Keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull, and stop their ears and shut their eyes, so that they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, until houses without people and the land is utterly desolate, until the Lord sends everyone far away, and vast is the emptiness in the midst of the land. Even if a tenth part remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Although Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And so they could not believe, because Isaiah also said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they might not look with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw his glory and spoke about him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human glory more than the glory that comes from God. Then Jesus cried aloud, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me should not remain in the darkness. So I do not judge anyone who hears my words and does not keep them, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. On the last day, the word that I have spoken will serve as judge, for I have not spoken on my own, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment about what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I speak, therefore, I speak just as the Father has told me." The Gospel of Christ.
One of the interesting things as we explore the Gospels is to look for episodes or statements or passages that are to be found in all four Gospels. We've been talking a lot about how the Gospel of John is unique, especially compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but part of the reading you heard Donna read today is something that is shared in the other three Gospels as well. And when you were hearing her read that, you might have found yourself kind of thinking, is that really what it said? Because it was a rather disturbing kind of message, I would suggest to you. And the fact that it is found in all four Gospels is an intriguing thing. Let's just talk about, first of all, what it is that the first part of this Gospel was saying. Now, the first thing we have to acknowledge is that what we're going to hear is not something Jesus said. It's not something that happened. Instead, it's an insert. It's an explanatory note. It is an expansion on the situation. You see, what's happening now is this is the end of chapter 12. At the beginning of chapter 12 in the Gospel of John is the triumphal entry. So we're now a little bit out of sync, right? Because Palm Sunday is coming up, and that's when we're going to read about the triumphal entry. But just because of how our journey through John is going, we're having to start getting into some of the things that John said happened in Holy Week before we get to Holy Week. So first of all, we're acknowledging we're a little bit out of sync here. But what has happened is the triumphal entry has happened. Jesus is now in Jerusalem, and he's teaching people and talking to them. And then John interrupts that to give this explanation about the situation. And then he'll pick it up again with Jesus calling out to all the people in a loud voice. And so here is his interruption. He says, although Jesus performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe in him. And of course, believing is the key theme in the entire gospel. It's all about believing. And so now John is saying, even though he was doing all these miraculous signs, right? And we talked about how there were seven of them that were highlighted, they did not believe in him. And so John's going to explain why that is. And he says, this was to fulfill the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And he goes on, they could not believe. They could not believe because Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they might not look with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. This is talking about God. God blinding their eyes, hardening their heart. It's chapter 12. Just in chapter 9, Jesus opened the eyes of a man born blind, saying, this is the work of God. This is the kind of thing God does. But now at this point, John is saying, well, Isaiah said this, God is blinding their eyes. Why are they not believing? God has blinded their eyes. God has hardened their heart so that they do not understand and then turn and be healed, be made complete, be saved is another way to put it. And when you read that, you have to go, wait, really? Hold on. I thought the whole idea was that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. How do we get this idea that God is deliberately closing their eyes, stopping up their ears, and hardening their hearts? And yet that's what it says. And this is what it says in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew also quotes this passage from Isaiah that we're going to look into a little bit more here. Mark and Luke don't quote the passage, but they acknowledge it. But they all talk about this hardening of the heart and the closing of the eyes. Matthew, Mark, and Luke also add to it saying, this is why Jesus spoke in parables, so that they might hear but not understand, which is completely backwards from what we've understood the parables to be. The parables being stories that, you know, make a point, and you can hear the story and you can remember the story and then you can remember the point. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are saying, no, this is why Jesus is teaching in parables, to make it hard for the people who are listening. And you got to kind of wonder, what, really? Well, he quotes Isaiah and says, this is fulfilling this prophecy. And so a good practice to do is whenever you see the Old Testament being quoted in the New Testament, is go and look it up in the Old Testament to see what it says. And that's what we did this morning. The first reading was from Isaiah chapter 6, where this idea is coming from. And here, what's happening in Isaiah 6 is Isaiah is explaining how it was that he received the call to be a prophet of Yahweh, how he was going to be one who would proclaim the word of the Lord to the people of Israel. He was doing something else as a career, but he ended up having this visionary experience. He saw Yahweh high and lifted up with the glory of Yahweh filling the temple. And then it says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. So Isaiah steps forward and is happy to be the voice of the Lord to the people. And so God said, go and say to this people, keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. And then God goes on to tell Isaiah, make the mind of this people dull and stop their ears and shut their eyes so that they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn and be healed. So Isaiah asks, how long, O Lord? How long do you want me to do this? And God says, basically, until everything is destroyed. Isaiah is prophesying at the time before the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. And something similar will happen again with the prophet Jeremiah when it deals with the southern kingdom of Judah being conquered by the Babylonians. What's going on at the time that Isaiah is receiving these instructions is God has already been making the point clear that because of Israel's unwillingness to follow the Torah and be obedient to the command of God and the law of God, that the consequences that had been promised were going to be brought upon them. They were going to be destroyed. That is what's going to happen. And Isaiah is being called to proclaim that message very, very clearly. It's going to happen. There's really not even a question about it. And so God's instructions to Isaiah is simply to state what is the case. Keep listening, but do not understand. Keep looking, but do not see. Because that's what's been going on. Again, we see this happening with Jeremiah as well. Jeremiah is proclaiming a message. The people don't want to listen to his message. They want to listen to the other prophets who are saying more agreeable things. Well, the same thing was happening in the north in the time of Isaiah. The people had already gone past the point of no return. And then God tells Isaiah to make the minds of the people dull. God tells Isaiah to close their eyes, to stop up the ears, so that they don't repent and be healed. How's Isaiah supposed to do that? How is he supposed to keep somebody from understanding or deliberately make it so they're not really paying attention? It's emblematic language, talking about how that ship has sailed, and really Isaiah is going to be prophesying that the destruction of Israel is coming. That is the context for Isaiah 6. When you look at how John is quoting this passage, it's changed, isn't it? They could not believe because Isaiah said, "He, that is God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart." In Isaiah 6, God told Isaiah to do that, right? And here, we're not talking about a done deal like it was back there. What is going on here? How is it that they can take this passage in this way? Well, there's two things that I want to suggest to you. The first is something that is definitely part of the case, and that is the Hebrew Bible was written in the language of Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek. When the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they're actually using the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It's known as the Septuagint. And as is the case even with our English Bibles, you often lose something in translation. Not only that, when translation is being made, because there often isn't a perfect one-for-one connection between, you know, a given Hebrew word and a given Greek word, then the translator often has to make an interpretive choice about how they're going to try to get the message across in this other language. And I'm going to suggest to you that in the process of translating from the Hebrew into the Greek, something got altered in that translation, such that the gospel readers, or writers rather, have picked up the Septuagint, they're looking at what it says in Greek, and they're going, "Oh, this is interesting, this is fascinating. There's this divine thing going on, there is this predestination kind of thing, it seems, that's happening here. God is already deciding who's going to be able to hear and who isn't." And they start to incorporate that into their message. But now, why would they even look for that? Why would they even think to connect Isaiah 6 with what's going on with the people in Jesus' day? Well, I'm not exactly sure for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but I'm inclined to think that for John, at least, because his emphasis is so much that one needs to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name, and because he's already given this catalog of 7 miraculous signs that surely point to his divinity, why is it that so many people are not believing? How can it be that Jesus comes in as his triumphal entry and is teaching the people, and yet people still aren't believing? Well, he gives 2 answers for that. And the one answer is, well, it's something God's doing. God is sovereign. God has decided to close their eyes and shut their ears and turn off their minds so that they cannot repent and be saved. Don't ask me to question God. That's what God does. And that's what God is doing. So John is trying to account for why they're not believing. And he has chosen to take that interpretation of Isaiah 6 and apply it to what's going on. Why else wouldn't people believe, right? I mean, the other apostles are Jewish too, and yet they were able to see Jesus as the Christ, but most everybody else couldn't. God is, once again, closing eyes and closing ears. But then it's curious that after having said this, which sounds absolutely definitive, this is what God is doing, this is why they could not believe, he goes on and says, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. It's like, John, you can't have it both ways, man. Like, either God is closing their eyes and their ears, or he's not. And if God is closing their eyes and ears, how are they overcoming that in order to believe? We're seeing some kind of tension happening here, right? There are people that inexplicably don't believe, but then those that still do. And then, of course, the apostles themselves. But it's like he's struggling to figure out why people aren't catching the vision about Jesus. So he acknowledges, okay, I just gave this explanation, but nevertheless, some are still believing. In fact, many are believing. But then he goes on to the second reason why so often things aren't as prevalent as they should. He says, those, even of the authorities, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it for fear that they'd be put out of the synagogue. So apparently there are people who believe in Jesus, but they're just not telling anybody because if they did, they'd get in trouble with the religious leaders and then excommunicate them. And they didn't want that to happen. And then John adds this editorial comment. He says the reason why this was is for they loved human glory more than the glory that comes from God. There were those that nevertheless did believe, but they were afraid of the Pharisees, for they loved human glory more than the glory that comes from God. That kind of indicting of a person's motivation 65 years after the fact is a really curious thing to try to do. Yeah, there were some people who believed, but they didn't say anything because they love human glory more than the glory of God. That's what was going on. Those people 65 years ago that didn't believe in Jesus, that's totally it. We do that kind of thing today, especially for people that we think ought to become Christians or whatever. Why wouldn't you become a Christian? I know why. It's because you just want to sin. You just love sinning too much. You don't want to change. So that's why you're not a Christian. Who am I to indict someone else's motive? Who am I to try to say, I know what's going on in your heart. The reason you're not believing is because you love human glory more than the glory of God. Obviously, I'm taking some exception with what John has put in here in this statement, but this is nevertheless what he put in here. He's trying to deal with this thing. Why is it that people aren't believing in Jesus? It's so important to believe in Jesus, and yet they're not. And so he's coming up with this idea that God is behind it. And if somehow God isn't and someone still believes, they're not talking about it because their motives are bad. And the idea is ultimately for the reader of the gospel, if you come away reading the gospel of John and you do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, kudos to you because you've allowed yourself to be able to see it. And you do not love the glory of humans rather than the glory of God. And you do not have your eyes closed. And the idea is that the reader can be satisfied with having this assurance that I am in a good place. I think that's what John is ultimately trying to do here. But in his struggle to explain it, there are these loose ends to his argument. There are implications about what he's saying is going on because they don't fit the character of God revealed to us in Christ Jesus in the first place. But he's trying to understand it. We had to deal with this part of the passage because if we don't, it's just left hanging there and you're kind of going, what is this supposed to mean? Is this really predestination? God has already decided in advance that these people are going to get saved and these people are not. These people get to go to heaven and these people are going to hell. These people get rewarded and these people only receive consequence. I have decreed it, therefore it is so. That isn't the kind of picture we get from Christ Jesus. So after putting in this explanation in the middle of this episode, Jesus was teaching the people, John interrupts to explain this thing, then he just launches into another one of Jesus' statements. And so Jesus says in a loud voice, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me. Whoever believes in me doesn't believe in me, but instead in him who sent me." And once again, Jesus is making a statement in the Gospel of John that has this really curious back and forth way of talking that is paradoxical. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come in as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me should not remain in the darkness. Okay, well, that's great and everything, but if God is closing their eyes so they can't see the light in the first place, what's the point, right? But nevertheless, this is what he's saying. And then he says, "I do not judge anyone who hears my words and does not keep them, for I came not to judge the world." But then he says, "There is a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge them in the last day." How is that different from being the judge yourself? Once again, John, I think, is trying really hard to communicate this mysterious tension about who exactly Jesus is. How is it that Jesus is the Christ? What does it mean to proclaim at the beginning of the gospel that the Word, the Logos, was God, the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us? That Jesus incarnates the Logos, incarnates the Word, that Jesus is God incarnate. How does that work while still acknowledging that he's constantly deferring to God as being separate from him? And this is not the first time he's done that. We see this in several places throughout the gospel. In chapter 4, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to complete his work." So Jesus is clearly acknowledging God as the one who sent him, that there is this separation somehow. That's how Jesus is describing it, right? In verse 17 of chapter 5, he says, "My Father is still working, and I also am working." And then it's interesting, the Jews want to kill him because they said he was calling God his own Father and thereby making himself equal to God. Well, how does calling someone your father make you equal with them? Well, it'd be the same bloodline, I guess, or the same family. But since when does calling someone father make you the father? Right? There's still a distinctiveness there, but there is nevertheless this recognition of equality somehow. There's still this mystery about being God incarnate and yet still referring to God as being separate from you. Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." If the Son is being shown things by the Father, then that means the Son isn't coming up with the idea. And yet there's equality. And yet the Son is the Christ, is the Word, is the Logos, is indeed God. There's mystery here, and John is trying to articulate it in his story of Jesus. In chapter 6, he goes on to say, "Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So Jesus is saying, I'm not here to do my own thing. I'm doing what the Father wants me to do, implying that Jesus could have a will that is different from the will of the Father. Why else would you make a distinction? And then, of course, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he is praying in Matthew, Mark, and Luke before his crucifixion, what is his prayer? "Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want." How can the two be the same with language like that? One example or one explanation that's given is just simply, well, God, in God's wisdom, knows that people are going to see a human being and have a hard time seeing the human being as God. And so God is giving an object lesson through Jesus, that Jesus is using this language so we can show to all of us how we're supposed to live. Okay, that makes sense at a certain level. It's not as compelling as I think I would like it to be. Is there something else going on here? And I think there is. And unfortunately, in this sermon, I'm going to have to leave you in suspense, because we have to get to chapter 14 and chapter 17 to begin to resolve, I think, what ultimately we are getting pointed to when it comes to John's declaration that Jesus is the Christ. Let me give you something to ponder. We are going to recite the Apostles' Creed this morning, but in Easter, we are going to be reciting the Nicene Creed. And part of the Nicene Creed, when it talks about Jesus, it says, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Basically saying, we have come to the conclusion and declare in this statement that Jesus Christ is fully God, which is the traditional Christian way of saying things. And so, what can often happen is we say, because the creed says this, therefore, what the Gospel of John is saying is exactly that. The problem is, the Gospel of John was written first, and it wasn't until about 250 years later that the Nicene Creed was written. To say that this later statement tells us what this means is backwards, because this comes first, and from this is how we're supposed to understand what the nature of God is and the nature of Christ is. Now, in the Creed, they came to this conclusion, and we can go ahead and trace the rationale and see other scriptures that are used in the Bible to realize how it is they came to that, but we have to understand that they were using a combination of things in the scriptures to try to get to that conclusion, and the conclusion was not unanimous, just saying. Can it be that Christ's divinity is a bit different than perhaps what we assume it is? That's the question to be raised. Is there any way that we can say Christ is not God incarnate? I would say no. Christ is God incarnate. But could it be that incarnation can be understood a little bit differently than what we have traditionally been told? It seems to me that that might very well be the case, which is part of the reason why we see this tension, this tug of war of understanding in the Gospel of John. How it is that people can't believe. Is God closing their eyes, or are they just not wanting to believe? How is it that God can be incarnate in Christ, and yet Christ Jesus will say, I only do what the Father does? There is mystery here. There is tension here. There is something to be discovered, and 65 years after Jesus lived, John is still trying to articulate the struggle of comprehending what exactly God is doing in Christ Jesus. We today are invited by the scriptures to be found in Christ. We are to give our devotion, our trust, our belief, our conviction, our faith in Christ Jesus, for that is the source of eternal life. And so it is. But how? And what are the implications of that? This is what we're going to see more as we come across chapter 14 and chapter 17, which is why I have to leave you now with unfinished business, but something to think about and ponder in this Lenten season. Amen.